Hello, and welcome to Faithfully Memphis. My name is Maggie Schaumweffel. I'm the Director of Family Ministry and Coordinator of Communications at St. George's Episcopal Church in Germantown, Tennessee. Most importantly, I am a child of God, and so are you. So today I have the profound delight today to be hosting Faithfully Memphis, which airs every Thursday at 8 a.m. This is a show that highlights interesting people in Memphis and the role that faith plays in their lives. We're broadcast from WYXR 91.7 FM in Memphis, Tennessee. And you know, they say that when your body feels nervous, all the hormones and the physical reactions within your body are the same as when you're feeling excited. So you have a choice. You can say whether you're feeling nervous or whether you're feeling excited. So today I choose to be very, very excited. And also, one thing I know is true is that when you're feeling all those feelings, something great to do is to surround yourself with healthy, authentic, lovely people. And I'm so lucky today to be sharing this space with three women who I admire. Emily Austin, the Minister of Communications for the Diocese of West Tennessee. She's always behind the scenes on this show. Super cool. Not always behind the scenes, but I'm also joined by an editor, writer, dancer, and what I would like to call a wizard of time and space and light in her poetry, and that's Joan Biddle, and an artist, a painter, a lifestyle consultant, and a dear friend and what I'd call a sister, Stacy Johnson. So welcome, y'all, and we're here, we're doing this. Good morning.
Good morning, Maggie. Thank you for those beautiful words.
Good morning, Joan.
So we start the show, they start the show often with a saint of the day. So our saint of the day is Birgitta of Sweden. Had y'all heard of Birgitta of Sweden before?
Not until today.
No.
Well, I had stumbled across her a couple years ago, actually, when I fell in love with the mystics and the idea of mysticism and the experience of God. And she is listed as a mystic. She's also sometimes called Saint Bridget, but she was born with the name Birgitta and was called Birgitta, so that's what I'm going to choose to call her. She's one of the six patron saints of Europe, and she was born sometime in 1303, and she died in 1373. So Middle Ages, this is how we see this woman. She's the daughter of a wealthy governor and a judge, and her mother was the member of a clan that was the family reigning in Sweden at the time. Her parents were very pious, and they made pilgrimages, like as far away as the Holy Land. So like, you heard that, they're in Sweden, they made pilgrimages to the Holy Land in the Middle Ages. And Birgitta, so had her first mystical experience, which I keep saying mystical experience, y'all, and I don't even know if that's right, because the idea of mysticism is experiencing God, so I don't know if it's redundant, so forgive me, anybody out there who knows better than me. But she had her first mystical experience of Jesus on the cross when she was 7 years old. And at the age of 13, she got married. She married Ulf Gudmarsson, and he was an 18-year-old prince. And when I think of a 13-year-old and 18-year-old getting married in the Middle Ages, there's a lot of things I think of, but not necessarily a loving, devoted marriage, but everywhere I read about it, it was. And with love and affection. And she made loving remarks about him publicly. They had eight children, which all of them survived infancy in the Middle Ages.
Wow.
And she was an example of piety for Ulf, and kind of brought him closer to God. She was summoned to be the principal lady-in-waiting to Queen Blanche of Namur. King Magnus IV and Queen Blanche were ruling Sweden. And she was noticed in the court for her charitable acts of caring for the sick and the poor. So this is, I mean, she's a wealthy young woman in a great marriage, in the court, and she's choosing to go and serve the poor and the sick. And it was remarkable at the time, they noticed. So in 1341, she and Ulf went on a pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela, which was exciting for me. Anytime I get to hear about somebody doing the way or El Camino. On that journey, he fell ill he died shortly after they got back. And at this time, she had another vision. And this is kind of one of the big moment, I think we could say, for Birgitta was she had this vision and she said, "Is this a demon?" And the response to her was, "No, this is God, and I want you to be a canal to my people." So Birgitta then kind of doubled down, and she became a member of the Third Order of St. Francis, devoted herself to a life of prayer and caring for the poor and sick. She established a religious community, which was to become the Order of the Most Holy Savior, which is the Brigittine Nuns. And the Brigittine Nuns were well supported by the King and Queen of Sweden at the time. And the monasteries were remarkable because they had male and female cloisters. Of course, they were separate, and they gave all of their surplus income to the poor, but they could have as many books as they pleased in the Middle Ages. Like, I feel like I keep needing to say in the Middle Ages, because this doesn't feel like a story from the Middle Ages. And she, Birgitta herself, went on several pilgrimages. Her daughter, who was later to be Saint Catherine, and of course this made me go down another rabbit hole of how many families of saints are there, which there are more than I thought, but so she and Catherine went to Rome with a small party of priests and disciples, and this was the time of the Avignon papacy, which I also learned a lot about the papacy right now, which so she is there. The Avignon papacy was created because the kings of France did not want to be subject to the Pope. They thought they were above the office of the Pope. So this schism, it's the time of the schism is happening. Well, Birgitta is in Rome and she's calling for the papacy to come back to Rome. And I mean, she is vocal about it. She is not a submissive, pious woman. Birgitta is known to have called Pope Clement VI a destroyer of souls, worse than Lucifer, more unjust than Pilate, and more merciless than Judas. I mean, that's burn.
Wow.
And she also spent a lot of time and energy calling out other popes and her benefactors, King Magnus and Queen Blanche of Sweden. Like, she was not going to let anybody pass. Mm. In 1371, she was called by God to the Holy Land. And while there, she received detailed visions of Jesus and his life. And then she headed back to Rome, of course, and not of course, that's not very fair, but she was admonishing the people of Cyprus and Naples for their immoral ways as she was traveling. And she died in Rome in 1373 at the age of 71 in the Middle Ages, again, and having lived through the Black Death. Her remains were taken back to the monastery at Sweden. She was canonized in 1391 by Pope Boniface IX. And her canonization at that time, like, it's so, everything's just so political at this time because he was considered a real pope, and so there was maybe a political play involved in this. And Birgitta herself has been a little controversial. Some have called her visions foolish. Others have venerated them. For the purpose of us today, I loved learning that her visions of what the nativity looked like and her visions of what purgatory looks like have influenced the depictions of the nativity and purgatory in art. So a lot of the times, like when we see the light, like the chiaroscuro and the light emanating from Jesus or Mary and Joseph on their knees, like that's what Birgitta said, this is what I have seen, this is what the nativity looked like. Mm. So I thought that was interesting, her experience of those visions. Most notable, this is where we get to some dicey area, and I wasn't such a great fan when I was learning this. I was resistant. So it was like, it gave me some pause. There's a group of prayers, and some call it the 15 O's because they begin with, "Oh Lord, oh Jesus, oh Savior." So Birgitta had been praying for some time for Jesus to let her know how many blows he had received during his passion. And this was the thing. This was a thing in the Middle Ages. Like they did purposefully. And I think of, you know, in our faith and in other faiths, they do have, you know, where they have, with, you know, on Good Friday, or we'll observe the Passion and the Stations of the Cross. But it was a big thing to pray upon, you know, and meditate upon the wounds that Jesus received. So she was praying for Jesus to let her know just how many blows he received. She wanted to know the number. And Jesus came to her in a vision, told her the exact number, which, I mean, it was something like 5,475 blows. And if you want to honor these wounds, then you can do this. You can say, 15 Our Fathers, 15 Hail Marys, and then this litany of prayers that I'm about to teach you, and then you'll have honored my wounds. So you can, I mean, it's out there all over now, too. If you just, I mean, that's one of the first things that comes up when you look up Birgitta of Sweden or St. Bridget, is her 12 years of prayer. Because now there's this thing that you're supposed to pray these prayers every day for 12 years, and you'll receive the following. So these are the promises of St. Bridget that Jesus made to her. So if somebody prays these prayers for 12 years, number one, and the soul who prays them suffers no purgatory. Number two, the soul who prays them will be accepted among the martyrs as though he had spilled his blood for his faith. Number three, the soul who prays them can choose three others whom Jesus will then keep in a state of grace sufficient to become holy. And number four, no one in the four successive generations of the soul who prays them will be lost. Five, the soul who prays them will be made conscious of his death 1 month in advance. And then there's a disclaimer, there's fine print at the bottom of these promises. If the suppliant should die before the allotted span, God the Father will accept them as having been prayed in their entirety as the genuine intention was there. Or if a day or a few days are missed for a valid reason, they can be made up later. And I mean, if anybody knows anything about me, like God is not a transactional God. Like I that is where I sit. And so I held this in quite a few states of emotion, this idea that if you say these prayers, then you get. And I had to sit with it for a while, and I was like, I do not want to talk about this saint on this day. Please, it's Desmond Tutu's birthday. Can we talk about him? He's easy. We can go there. Right, y'all? I mean, I sat with it for a minute, and I thought, you know, and I read what other people were saying about these prayers, and I thought, you know, if this is a time when the papacy, that pope that she called out specifically, they were rich popes. They were making money by granting absolution. They were making money by putting people in the priesthood or giving somebody a bishop's seat. They were living the fine life at this time in the Middle Ages. And she is directing people's attention to how to get closer to God is not through this transaction, but through prayer and meditation. And I did read one Catholic mother on her blog said, you know, if I've spent 12 years with these prayers and meditating, like, there may not be a promise at the end. It may not be transactional, but I've spent this time in meditation and prayer and being close to God, which I was like, okay, I can go with that. I will say, I like to add, I've had people say to me too, you know, well, if everybody just knew the Lord's Prayer, we'd be all right. If everybody just knew how to pray. Well, I want to say this right now with y'all in this room, that how to pray, we trip over what are the right words to say. And I sit in the notion that all you have to do is be. All you have to do is be, and God is there, and that's a prayer. And that holds me, you know, it just, I remember, especially in my tradition with Lent and how to pray the prayers, and I knew that, oh, if I could just be penitent enough, if I could just, whatever the just was. And now I know that if I can just let myself be, and that I am a child of God, created in the image of God. In 1954, I should say, the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office, which I had to look up, those are the folks who decide a lot of the doctrine for the Catholic Church. They found the alleged promises to be unreliable, and they directed the local ordinaries to stop printing pamphlets containing these promises. And in 1999, John Paul II named St. Bridget as a patron saint of Europe. He said something like, I don't know if he's actually touched upon the promises, but he did say, you know, her devotion intent were clear. Like, she clearly did spend a lot of time in devotion to God. And the Episcopal Church honors her with a feast day in her name on October 7th. And one thing I know with my job, I'm called to look at our liturgy and our lectionary all the time. So, and when I first pull up those pages and I say, okay, how in the world, why would they have this gospel, this reading from the Old Testament, this letter and this psalm? Like, I don't see how they join together. And I kind of came with the same thing, like, why are we talking about this person so transactional with God? I was very resistant. And what I know is true is that I can look at, we have a prayer that's a part of our liturgy where we gather ourselves together in space, gather ourselves together in spirit, and we do gather for worship and prayer and praise, and that prayer is called the Collect. And if I'm sitting there struggling with why would they choose this lecture? Why would they choose these readings for this day? And how do they all go together? I can go to the collect, the literal collect, and it has the answer for me there. So I would like to pray with y'all before we kick this show off and think about how I know I'm sitting here with very creative, lovely people who use their art and their passion and their ability to experience and see life and God around them to create and be who they are. So if we could join in a moment of prayer and feel the Holy Spirit and feel life's energy around us and within us and know that we are loved, and take a deep breath and we'll pray the collect, which is, O God, who beholds all things and whose judgment is always mercy, by the example of your servant, Birgitta of Sweden, give to us in this life the vision of your kingdom, where Jesus Christ is all and in all, that we may pattern our earthly lives on things heavenly, where our lives are hidden with Christ in you, who with him and the Holy Spirit live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Oh, I love that song.
Me too. That's a great one.
Joan, you recommended that song for us today, and I thought, oh, it just is so perfect the way it ties in for us and thinking about experiencing God and being, and I mean, how awesome our minds and hearts and imaginations really are as gifts to us as people. So thank you, Joan. Is that what that song, I mean, were you thinking that, or do you listen to that song often for a...
Yeah, I've just always loved that song, and I love, you know, the idea of dreams and imagination, and I think a lot of my poems tend to be kind of in that little bit of surreal space of like between a dream and real life. And in that song, when he says that this couldn't be a dream, for too real it all seems, and that's kind of how I feel about certain memories and visions and just ideas that come up in poems.
When I mean, and that's so funny, I love hearing you say that, because I saw you say that song and I thought, of course she did, because what you said about your poetry, when I read your poetry, I go to that place between real and you know, it's that place between awake and asleep, and I'm so grateful for you and your gift. I'm kind of coming in this backwards. So the whole reason why this conversation like came to an idea was, y'all, I know that y'all did do some forum and workshops together talking about beauty and art and your creativity and creation. And correct me if I'm wrong, that led y'all to collaborate on a project.
That is correct, yes.
Can y'all tell me that story about your collaboration? How'd that come together?
I'll grab this one. Let's see, Joan and I and another gentleman within the church were asked to discuss beauty and holiness and how we work through difficult times and what part beauty plays in it. So I'm a visual artist. I paint. Joan obviously is a poet and a writer. The other gentleman, Jonathan, was a dancer. And so we each stood up and gave our spiel, and it was lovely. What Joan didn't know is I was in the middle of creating a body of work for a show that I was doing. It was focusing on nature. It was, I was capturing my ideas at the time. And when I heard Joan read her poem, White Bird, it was lovely, just like what you have shared. And it was very visual, and it was somewhere between a dream and reality. And it occurred to me, wouldn't that be something? Because I had an enormous canvas, my largest piece. I had no idea what to do. So I thought to myself, wouldn't it be something if I could, with her permission, borrow the inspiration of that poem and then create a visual version of it? That's a dicey area to get in. First of all, I needed to have lunch with Joan and ask her permission. People's art is a piece and a part of their hearts. And so I had to be very careful. So I honored Joan. I wanted to honor Joan. I asked her to lunch, and we discussed it. And she was very open to the concept. And that's really how it began for me. Joan, you may have other thoughts about how, you know, you saw it coming together.
Has somebody made a pictorial version of your poetry before, Joan? Like, have you been approached like that before?
No, that is not. And when Stacey mentioned that, I thought that was such a great idea. I loved her painting that she presented at the panel that we did at church, and I loved that and thought, well, that would be really neat to collaborate that way.
Wow. That's, I think, like, both of y'all were so brave in Stacey, you saying, I want to put this on a canvas, and Joan, you saying, I will let you put this on a canvas. Like, that, I think that's just two artists stepping out in vulnerability in the most beautiful, cohesive way. May I ask you, Joan, to read your poem, The White Bird, for us? Is that okay?
Sure. White bird. He brought me a white bird, smooth and perfect as a rose, with two beady eyes, a pointed face, and a collar like rose petals. Somewhere we were out with many people at the sea. A man asked what the bird was called. We turned it upside down to see the label and accidentally dropped it. Our bird was okay, thank God. We checked its neck. He held it close to his chest as we descended a cascade of white stone steps. I have not been careful. Our bird will be okay. What a funny personality it has. What a unique and delicate thing it is. Feathers like petals, collar of white. He cradles it as close as he can, as the rest of us walk into the echoes of the sea.
Wow.
Yeah.
Isn't that something? And from that, I heard so, I could feel the poem. I could feel the description of what she was trying to convey. I could see it. And that really is, to me, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit's working in that space. Being able to see words, being able to write words, those types of things are the leading of the Holy Spirit, something that God has got out there that he wants to say. And for those of us who lean into it, because it's all, the communication is for all of us, we can hear, we can see if we will do that. And you gave us some credit a little earlier about being so brave to collaborate. This is what I've learned, Maggie, in 53 years. Wherever the Holy Spirit calls me, I am the safest. That I'm not even bright enough on four cups of coffee, my best day when I am on point to think of, hey, you know what? I'm going to call Joan. I'm going to give her a call. I'm going to do that. I'm not. I'm in my to-do list. I'm at Target. I am on task. I'm not thinking that way. But when the Holy Spirit very gently, very earnestly gives me a very clear direction about something to do, I know today to do it. And that's come with life and experience and missing those moments. To communicate with her, ask her permission, and then to move forward. I mean, 10 years ago would have been terrifying for me. First of all I would have been dialed into is, what would Joan think about the way I paint? Mm. Yeah. What would Joan think about how I'm communicating this? In fact, let me get a lot of verbal nods from her to make sure that I'm doing what she wants to do. Today, what I did was I started it with a prayer. I opened up my heart, and then I painted what came. I never even conferred with her. In fact, really the first time I wanted her to see it was at the show. She saw it a little bit earlier. But it never entered my mind that it was not what she would want. It never even crossed my mind. And for somebody that's a recovering people pleaser from the get-go, I mean, that's unnatural to me. That's the work of the Spirit, in my opinion, to say, I have spoken through her. Can you show them what she said? And then we're going to give it out to the world. And I'll also say, as a witness to everybody, I put a price on that painting that I thought would be hanging in my home forever. There was no way anybody was going to pay that amount of money for that painting. No way. I priced it where it was just ridiculous, in my opinion, in my state of mind. It sold before the show opened. it spoke to someone so clearly. And since then, people have wanted prints and things. So I'd love to take credit for that because I like to think I'm all that in a bag of chips, but it's not. It's really just being a conduit for the Spirit, being open, being humble, and saying, show me what she meant, and I'll do it. And I'll do it. And I told Joan, I said, you write a book, I am your illustrator. I am your, I'll do it all day long. Her poetry is so visual and so rich.
And I will be pouring over that book.
I'm in.
Yes.
And I will say that when I saw that, I accidentally caught a glimpse of the painting on Facebook, and I just laughed and cried. I mean, I just thought it was just wonderful. And then when I saw it in person, it was even better because it's bigger and brighter. And it was exactly the poem, like, to me. So that was just amazing how that worked out. Like, it was just beautiful.
Y'all, such an honor to sit here with you guys right now. And we're talking about this painting, and this may be like a really unfair thing to do. Like, does anybody ever ask an artist to describe their painting in words? I know we're going to have a link, so y'all can look it up. Stacey, are you comfortable describing it for us?
Oh, please. I mean, artists, we could talk all day about our art. I mean, it's like, please, just give me a pulpit and a mic, and I'll be happy to tell you about it.
Well, you got one, girl. Tell us. What does it look like?
It is, it began with texture. All of them begin with texture. So just a simple mudding compound to give it some thickness, to give it some richness. I like to do that because the colorations, I like to build up with colorations, and I want people to see the 3D of it. One of my earlier works, my most successful paintings, another painting that sold before the show opened, I did something which was use paper to create the image. So a beautiful textured paper. So we've got mud compound on the canvas, and then I come over it with just different colors. The different colorations are just what come to me. I love color. It's my muse. I mean, it actually is what begins the poem. So I just imagine a child just taking paint and just squirting it on a canvas. That's how organized it is. I often take my fingers and my hands so that I'm putting a piece of my heart in it. So with Joan's painting, I could see a lot of pink, a lot of red. See, she said something in there, what a funny personality. Mm. Immediately, that colors it. Right then and there, I know where we're going with that. I can see funny personality, and that involves warm tones all over the place. But it's a mysterious poem also. She mentioned in there where she said, I was not careful. That line right there takes my breath away. I think about how many times I have been not careful. There comes the black, the juxtaposition between the dark and the light. And I wanted to make sure that bird really, really played out there. So I took a beautiful, what I would call nutty, but it's actually got seeds and all of that paper. You know, the kind that you just love to feel at the art store. I took that and I looked up online what a porcelain bird, you know, and I wanted to get away from grandma's living room. And all of a sudden I saw a very folk art, very simple line, very clear image of a bird. So I took that paper, I created that silhouette, I painted underneath it the light color, because what I know now, because I've done it too many times, is when you lay paper on wet paint, it will almost become translucent. So I needed to make sure that white stayed. But when she talked about the collar, now she said it was a white collar, but when she said personality, I felt like I needed to take away the white piece of it and really show the personality in the collar. Because if I'm showing you my personality, it is in my adornment. I'm going to show it to you in my clothes, my fabrics, my whatever. Well, this bird was no different. So the collar was just knocked out. Lots of different papers, lots of different textures, because that was the collar that was showing the bird's personality. So you've got a vision of a reddish pink black background textured, a bird that has been placed off center left of the bird. And then I wanted to the stair imagery. Wow. I put three or four different stairs in that painting. It started to get complicated, so I painted over some. So they're underneath there. There's a lot of stairs underneath the painting, but I let stay visual one staircase where you could see that the end of the poem was actually happening. So it's got both the image of the bird and the staircase kind of really wrapping up that feeling that she was giving you, that there was personality, that she had not been careful, that the bird was okay. And something about that beady black eye, I really wanted to put the mic on that one, because I think that that is important in the poem, because she mentioned it so specifically. So I knew that that eye had to be exactly right in that painting. And anyway, so very large, a 4x6. My husband created a gold frame around it, just a simple wood gold frame. And I think it tied it all up with a bow to really just pop and give that. And when I hung it, everybody that walked past it said, oh. And again, in my recovery, people-pleasing days, I would have taken all the credit for that. That would have really, you know, that would have really built me up and made me think like, oh, look what I just did. But, you know, I looked at that and thought, I had nothing to do with that. And it is beautiful. And I can stand in admiration, because all I was a conduit.
Is it still hanging?
It is not. It is in the home of the people who purchased it. But I do have a scan, and there is a company in Memphis that can make a G-Clay print of it. And so it can be reproduced.
I feel so lucky getting to hear your process there. It's so beautiful how you can articulate that and walk us through it. And I love knowing that there's the stairs, multiple stairs in the background of it. And I want to own it too. And Joan, with your poetry, like, I want to, because, you know, people-pleasing recovery and also wanting to consume everything recovery, the nature, the ethereal nature of y'all's work, it makes me, I gasp almost every time I read your words, Joan, because you're able to, like, grab a shaft of light and hold it there for me to see. Mm-hmm. And it's so beautiful, the moments of time that you capture, and they're still for just a moment so I can read them. And to be able to see that art and to see and that bird, and you may not like it when people talk about your work and tell you what they, but Joan, I wanted to help. I wanted to help hold that precious, fragile bird as he walked down the steps, clutching it to his chest. And I thought, oh, it's my bird too. Like, I thank you so much. And with your, I'll admit before everybody here that I got so intimidated reading your poetry, Joan, and reading about your levels of education, one smart cookie, been in all the halls of academia and published. And what I want to know, like, you're still able to remain so ethereal and touch and to see those things. And see, even the way I post that sentence says that I think that they shouldn't coexist, like academia and intellectualizing and making things concrete. Like, Stacey, you can take that image and you can make it so I continue to look at it whenever I want. And Joan, you've put those words on the page so I can read them over and over again whenever I want. Is that the point and the purpose of this art that you possess? And Joan, do you see, like, with academics, like, can you talk a poem to death? And can I read it to death? Or is the beauty in the lightness of it and just seeing it pass before me? Does that even make sense, what I'm trying to ask you, Joan? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes. And there's definitely, it's definitely difficult and good to be in that space, that, like, dreamlike space, kind of what we were talking about before, rather than the, you know, day-to-day, like, you know, like Stacey was saying, target lists, you know, that kind of space. It's better to be in that other headspace to create. And I'll do the same thing. I'll get caught up in, you know, whatever else I'm doing or whatever else, or like over revising a poem, over doing it, overthinking it. And it never turns out as good as when you just kind of, you're in that holy space and it kind of comes to you. That's usually when it turns out better for me. So yes, I mean, it is hard to kind of think of those two worlds coinciding.
And it's holy space. I liked how you said that. So is it, how does your faith affect your art? Does it contribute, detract? How does your faith coexist with your art and your creation?
Go ahead, Joan, please.
I think just prayer and, you know, keeping meditation, prayer, keeping it in the moment like that. I mean, I think I learned a lot from speaking with you guys and speaking with Stacey and Jonathan on that panel, and just taking, you know, seeing your art in a different way, seeing it as serving God in a way rather than just for yourself.
Mm. I agree. You know, Maggie, for me, every single thing I do in my life has one message. Go back to God. Go back to God. Go back to God. Always. I think that's my gig. I think that's my job. So if I'm able to lighten someone's load for just a little amount of time so that they can focus back in on the Creator, that's all I was ever supposed to say. So professionally, as a lifestyle consultant, as somebody that is teaching, hoping, walking alongside people really as they do new transitions, as an artist, as a mother, as a human, the message is always the same. And so what I do with my faith is in prayer, I say, what have you got to say today? I've done my artwork before on the power of the Almighty Stacy. It is very uninspired. It is very mass produced. It is all about what's going to sell and what's hip. It is soul draining. Mm. I don't do that anymore.
I love Stacy. I know your, you know, personal and professional walk of trying to bring people through renewal and a resurrection, a personal resurrection. And what's cool, I mean, lifestyle consultants, like people are saying, okay, you can be better, you can do this, you can have this, and it involves changing who you are. And what I hear from you and what I know to be true is you were created this perfect being. Like you are everything right there. You are whole. And what it is it's that return to your wholeness, right? Like it's coming back to that space and sharing that space.
Absolutely. You know, resurrection and being reborn is a bloody process. Mm. It's a bloody process. Emancipation into the life that we were always called to live, it is brutal. It should not be done alone. I couldn't do it alone. My journey was never alone. I had strong people standing beside me, cheering me on every step of the way. Probably no one more in the beginning of my emancipation than Dean Andy Andrews at the cathedral, an old friend from college and also just a gifted human being. So what I try to do is to say to people who have just a real surface issue going on in their life, they want to keep it really in the shallow, is to say, it's a lot better to do it alongside someone. Let me walk alongside you as you meet yourself. It can be terrifying to meet the person that you were always supposed to be. I look at Joan and I think, you know, how much easier would it be to stay in the shallow world of motherhood and task and things to do? How much more courageous is it for her to go to that place of between waking and sleeping and capture that dreamy space? That's courage. Yeah. And it's terrifying. And to do it alone is more than most people can do, mm-hmm. in my opinion.
And to fight back against the voices that we hear so often of who, and you know, and I have voices inside my own head. Who do you think you are? Mm. Like, how self-centered can you be? Mm-hmm. You think something that comes from you, everybody wants to see it, you know, and it's that talk that pulls us down mm-hmm. and pulls us down. And you have to fight through it and step through it to be and to create the way that your Creator made you to create. And so Joan and Stacy, do y'all, how do you step through that? It seems like it's just a battle. It just keeps resurfacing. Does it resurface for you? And how do you step through that and stand in it?
I can tell you definitely my process in it. And Joan, I would love to hear from you. I feel like I've gotten a little wordy here. But this is what I do. The voice will come in and say, you can't do this. And I say back to it, maybe not, but I'm going to. Mm. It's almost a conversation. So it's not that I push down or don't acknowledge the fact that, I need to move forward. It's just, or that I'm getting negative messages. It's that I will say to it, I hear you, and I'm going to do it anyway. Mm. I don't know. Joan, what do you think? I mean, when you're hearing that, who do you think you are? You're wasting a bunch of time.
Same thing. I mean, and I definitely experience the same thing all the time. and you know, who, you know, imposter syndrome, who am I to do this? And but I mean, like you said, just keep going. And I feel like I also keep being reminded by life in certain ways. Like I've been going through some work transitions and career transitions, and just keep, I feel like life keeps kind of nudging me, and God keeps nudging me and reminding me, okay, go back to poetry, go back to creativity, go back to what you really need to do and what you want to do. And that, you know, I have to listen to that, and I have to just keep going with it and be brave with it.
I'm hearing the words "Alleluia" anyway. Mm. When I hear, especially our presiding bishop Michael Curry, when that sermon, and yes. And "Alleluia" anyway. Mm. One of the things that I think in thinking about talking to y'all and reading about Birgitta of Sweden and the pilgrimages that she made, and I think about how in our daily lives, like, I have not yet had the pleasure to go to the Holy Land. I would love to sit, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. I would love to go. But we do, we have pilgrimages just here in the everyday, in the common. And I was wondering if y'all have ever taken an artistic pilgrimage, or what would that look like if you had an ideal pilgrimage to get to, and maybe unpack for me what pilgrimage would mean to you as well. Joan, let's start with you. What do you think?
I have, a few years ago, I went on a writing conference, the Omnidon writing conference. It was at St. Mary's College in Moraga, California, outside of San Francisco. And it was kind of like, I would love to go on an actual pilgrimage on the Camino or one of those one day. I would love to do that. But this ended up kind of being like that. This college where it was located was it's a Catholic university called St. Mary's. It had this beautiful church, this beautiful cathedral. And I would go in there when we had breaks, and I would just sit there. And it also had a whole building, it was called Dante Hall. And the walls were decorated with like art based on Dante's Inferno. It was the most interesting thing. And I was like, oh, well, this is like a sign or something. It was really interesting. I was proud of myself for signing up for that writing conference and actually taking the time to, you know, which is not easy, to leave kids and leave family and go do that. So that was a very good experience. And then that was right before, you know, COVID and everything happened. So hopefully I'll be able to do something like that again at some point.
Wow. Absolutely. You know, very simply for me, before I was creating a lot of the work, is I went and did a pilgrimage at St. Columba in Bartlett. It seems so simple. It's just 20 minutes away. But the truth is to be silent in a cabin alone for that amount of time and being able to walk in nature, everything came to me that I needed to create that body of work. And so I know that a pilgrimage is really just about wherever that place is to get quiet, to listen, to absorb beauty. Joan certainly was talking about that in her space, and then just to be enriched by that. I think prayer and the walk to creativity is much, much more about listening than it is talking or creating.
That is so grateful for that idea of the pilgrimage. It's making space. Mm-hmm. It's not about traveling. Like, I would love to go to Greece. I would love to do El Camino. I would love to do Holy Land. You know, all the pilgrimages that I say, oh, I'd love to do that. But have I made the space for me in my daily life? I know Julia Cameron, who does the Artist's Way program, she encourages us to have an artist date, to spend that time.
Yes.
Block it out. That's you and your artist. Because people, we are all artists. Embrace it, own it. We are. That is who you are. No matter what you're doing, no matter where you are creating, no matter what. So think about that. Like, what do you create? And if you say, I'm going to block this time out, I got crazy life. It feels like maybe the world is on fire. There's a pandemic. If you have children, if you have family, if you're taking care of people, there is so much and it's so heavy. And it feels to me, I have to fight those voices of how selfish can you be to take this time to get to know your artist. But then I think, but by God's authority to take this time to repent, to return to the image that he created for me to be, to mm-hmm. honor God, to worship God and praise God with my life, with my creation. And I love, like, y'all just said that with your description of what a pilgrimage is. I feel like y'all just laid it out there for I admire y'all's art so much. I have that I think healthy dose of jealousy of what y'all are out there doing, and I want a piece of it. And so that inspires me. And speaking of that jealousy, I've been thinking about, like, what it means. How do you define success as an artist? You know, it's not everybody can be published or have their art on the walls of our gallery, or how do you keep your process based on being authentic and balance your creativity and what you want to share with the world and with an audience being able to understand you? Does it matter if your audience understands you? Like, I know for me, obviously, I'm a woman of words and I want everybody to understand everything I say, and it makes me feel valued. How do you balance that with being an artist and creating?
Well, for me, I know I've won the game when I love it. That's the only standard. I won't put it out there until I love it. And sometimes in the middle of the process, I don't love it at all. So I ask myself the question, what's it going to take for you to reengage with this painting? And sometimes it's just a color. It just needs some hot pink. It just needs a circle. And then once I do that, I'm able to love it. Art of any sort is a conversation from one heart and soul to another heart and soul. I cannot create that kind of communication on my own, so it's not even important that I know whose heart and soul needs it. I trust the Spirit to put it in the place that someone's heart and soul needs to see that piece. Does my husband understand my work? Absolutely not. He's very kind, and he nods, and he smiles, and he's so nice about it, and he didn't have a clue what I'm painting. And that's okay. He doesn't vibrate at that level. He's not in that space where that speaks to his heart and soul.
Yeah.
So I don't worry so much about it anymore. Mm-hmm. So that is it for me. The standard is when I fall in love with it, it's okay then.
Joan, I can't imagine you sitting and writing and thinking about all of the words that you could possibly use. And it just seems to me your exquisite choices of words. Like, I think it would take me 100 years to write one of your poems. How do you walk that walk?
I mean, kind of the same as Stacy. I mean, you know, you have to love it. That White Bird, that poem went through some revisions. I actually submitted that poem to a journal. I don't remember the name of it. I'll have to get it to y'all later. But they were so nice. There was an option. They gave an option to get feedback. Even if you weren't accepted, you could get feedback. And I did get feedback from an editor at that journal. And she said something to the effect of, make sure every word counts. Make sure every word is important in that poem. And I had made some, there was some kind of clumsy language in there. And that's what I looked at the poem again. I didn't change a whole lot, but I made sure every word counted and made sure every word was evocative and said what it meant. And so that was a very helpful. So it always helps to get feedback and work with others and take another look at your work. But you also, of course, you have to love it as well and be inspired and feel close to it.
Do you have a memory of a piece of art particularly inspiring you? We've got about 3 minutes left of this segment. Like, I know that I've heard you read other poets that have inspired you, Joan, and it seems like the light, the talk of light and the use of light. Or have you always just felt this, even from being a very young child in Memphis growing up?
I love art. I love art. I've been a little bit obsessed with Jean-Michel Basquiat, and I actually wrote I've written a whole poetry manuscript kind of to him, and it hasn't gotten anywhere yet, but I love writing from art and looking at art. So that's kind of why this thing with Stacy and I work so well also. I mean, I just love it. And I think I feel like art can definitely inspire poetry and vice versa.
Wow. How about you, Stacy?
You know, it's they're a great artist, and there's so much this area, the Mid-South area, is so rich with them. I'm thinking about, you know, Nancy Cheers. I'm thinking about, you know, Carol Clore and some artists that I love. But you know what really inspires me? The kids of the Carpenter Art Garden. Mm. When I see that real art uneducated, from the heart, just laying it out there, those little hearts, that inspires me probably more than anything.
Gosh. Yeah, we have, if you're listening live, we're about to play a song, Coming Out of the Dark by Gloria Estefan, and there'll be a link too on the podcast. But talking to y'all and thinking about getting back to that image created by God and getting back to being a creator, and y'all's uses of light and love in your creation, like, this song is so perfect. And talking to y'all, I'm moved, and I'm excited to listen to this song. It's Coming Out of the Dark, and I think it's because we are born into the light, and then somewhere along the way we buy those lies and we live into dark. But then, or maybe we do, you know, if you haven't, that's beautiful, you've lived in the light, and we have the choice to come out of the dark, to be the artists that we all are, and to create. Y'all, I mean, whatever your denomination, whatever your religion, whoever you are, whatever you call yourself, I feel like we've been to quote-unquote church this morning. I'm so grateful for this time and the inspiration from y'all. Stacy, if we want to see some more of your art and learn more about you, where can we go?
The website is anastasis.com. It's spelled AnneStasis.com. All the artwork is there, and so is a lot of other information about being reborn.
Oh. And Joan, I know you have a website because I've been swimming on it. Can you share that with us, how we get more of you and your creation?
Yes, it is joanbiddle.net. It's all one word, joanbiddle.net, but I'm in the process of revamping the site, but it's up there.
Thank you. Thank you so much, everybody. So here's a reminder for y'all to, you can find the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee on Facebook, on Instagram, and at edwtn.org. You can listen to past episodes of Faithfully Memphis on Spotify or wherever